This week's been kind of a struggle with me and with God and about what we were going to talk about this morning, what we're going to preach. Sometimes I get something in my head, and for me it was like, hey, you know, I've got something in my head that I kind of already have prepared, and I've got a class reunion coming up, and I'm on the planning team, and we got a lot of things to do, and so I really want to go with that story or that message because it's something that's comfortable this week that I don't have to spend a lot of time on, and I don't have to do. It's kind of already prepared, and God had a different thing going on, and He kept telling me, no, that's not what we're going to do, and no, that's not what we're going to do, and guess who won? God. I don't stand a chance. Never do. He always wins. I never figure it out. And so what it does for me, though, is that it makes me study God's Word more. And so sometimes I bring that this morning as encouragement to you that when you feel like maybe that you want to take the easy way out and maybe not spend as much time in the Word as you need to because other things are distracting and going on, that you don't give into that. And that you go to God's Word and you learn. And so with that, I spent more time in God's Word this week preparing and getting ready for our sermon today. But I know that because God had put a sermon on my heart that needed to be told today, that there's somebody here that needs to hear the sermon. God didn't say, Michael, you just need to preach the sermon because nobody needs to hear it. But yet He said, you need to preach that sermon because there's somebody there in the congregation today that needs to hear what I'm going to say. And so God's Word will be delivered. Pay attention because you might be that very person. You might be the one that needs to it. And hopefully all of us need to hear it. Hopefully all of us will get something from it. Now the message today is from Matthew 5. It's 3 through 12 and it's known as the Beatitudes. And some people have studied the Beatitudes and some have not. And we'll go into a little bit more about what they are. But I found a story that I wanted to share with you this morning when I started to go through some commentaries. I thought it was pretty neat because it kind of gives sheds a little light on what the Beatitudes are. And it says, at the last session, on the last morning of a two-week seminar on Greek culture, the college professor turned and made the gesture to his class, are there any questions? He was greeted with silence at first, and he was unsure because these 2 weeks had generated enough questions that could have lasted a lifetime. But for now, when the questions come up, does anybody have a question? It's silent. No questions, the professor swept the room with his eyes. But alas, from the back row, professor, what is the meaning of life? The usual laughter followed in the room and people stirred and started to go. But the professor held up his hand and he stilled the room and he looked at the gentleman who asked the question for a long period of time. Asking with his eyes if indeed the question was serious or was it just in jest. When he determined that it was a serious question, he looked at the man and he says, let me answer that question for you. He took out his wallet from his back pocket and he fished into his billfold and he brought out a very small round mirror about the size of a quarter. And what he said was this. So when I was a child during the war, we were very poor and we lived in a remote village. And one day on the road, I found a broken piece of a mirror. I think it came from a car or some sort of motorcycle that maybe had been wrecked in that place. I tried to find all the pieces of the mirror and to put them back together to see what the shape was, but it was not possible. So I kept only the largest piece, the one that I have now. And by scratching it on a stone, I made it round. And I began to play with it as a toy, and I became fascinated by the fact that I could reflect light into dark places where the sun would never shine, down deep in holes and down in crevices and in dark closets. It became a game for me to get light into the most inaccessible places that there were, the places that I could find, that I could shine light into and see how deep the light would go. I kept this little mirror, and as I went through my life, I would take it out in idle moments and continue to challenge myself at the game. And as I became a man, I grew to understand that this was not just a child's game, but a metaphor for what I might do with my own life. I came to understand that I am not the light, nor am I the source of the light. I am a fragment of a mirror whose whole design and shape I do not know. Nevertheless, with what I have, I can reflect light into the dark places of this world, into the black places in the hearts of men and women, and change some things in some people. Perhaps others may see it and do likewise. This is what I am about. This is the meaning of life. And then he took the small mirror and he held it carefully and he caught the bright rays of daylight that were coming through the window and he slowly reflected them into all that were in the room. And he had this little metaphor of this little mirror about how small it was, and it's only a little part of what the big mirror really was. And he's a small part and he's got that small piece, and yet that mirror was so powerful that it could shine light down into the darkest places. And we're that small mirror. We're that quarter-shaped little mirror that God has in his pocket that he can use. That through Jesus Christ, he can shine through us into those dark crevices, into those deep places, into people's lives, and into places that we should care about. And we can make a big change. We can let Christ's light shine through us. So the question is, are we allowing the light of Christ to reflect off of the mirror of our hearts? Are we allowing God to shine through when he needs to? That's what the Beatitudes really are about. They're about God shining through. If other people see you, do they see Christ? If other people look at your life, do they see someone who's trying to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord and trying to live a life that is living out an example of Jesus? I often heard it said that if you look at a man's checkbook, you'll tell where his heart lies. If you see what's been written and where he gives and what he does and where he goes. I heard in the business world said if you open up a man's day planner, which we don't have day planners, I don't think anymore. You guess you got to look on a phone or a computer, that you'll see what his life is about. As you look at what he goes through during the day or she goes through during the day and what she spends her time on. And if we look in your checkbook and we look in your day planner on your computer, does it show us that you're about shining God's light? It's always been God's purpose that when he entered our lives that he would be allowed to fill us and fill up our lives, that he could shine through us, that he would be visible not only in our attitudes but also in our actions, that Christ himself would be allowed to live through us. And these Beatitudes are like a mirror that reflects that very light of God. The Beatitudes are like a light bulb that lights a dark place that only shines when plugged into the power of God. When you plug them into anything else in your life, they don't work. But when you plug them into the power of God, they shine brighter than any light you could ever see. The Beatitudes are supposed to be your attitude. The Holy Spirit has come to live in us that he might live through us and that he might shine through us. And that he might move through us to meet the needs of the hurting world and those that are hurting around us. And when he does this, others see the image of Christ shining through us. Others see the example of how Christ wants us to live. Christ came to master the circumstances of our lives. He came to manifest his character in our lives. He came to minister to those whom our lives touch. And every day, he does just that. Yet, does everyone in this room really see God shining through themselves? Does everyone in here, if we evaluate ourselves, really see the intent of what Jesus came for? Well, if you do, or if you do, I know that a person would look like, I know what it would look like. The Beatitudes are a self-portrait of Christ, and we are called to be transformed into the image of Christ. So if we look at the Beatitudes, we should see ourselves. Jesus was poor in spirit, although he was Almighty God, with all the rights and the privileges and the deity. He made for himself no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of a man. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even up until the point of death. Even until he was hung on the cross. Jesus mourned. He wept for Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was meek. Jesus hungered and thirsted after righteousness. Jesus was merciful. Measure the life of Christ by all these qualities and you will find that he modeled them all. And as Christ was on this earth, he became, as we yield our lives to him, our leader and the representative and the way that we should live our lives. The key, if not the passage to all these Beatitudes is the word blessed. And so the question that we must ask ourselves this morning is, why should we study the Beatitudes? Why do they matter at all? And we see that it's because there are nine attitudes in the Beatitudes that we should live by. Once again, it says that the Beatitudes are the way that your attitude should be. In the Gospel of Matthew here, chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have a sermon from Jesus. And this section of Scripture has become known the Sermon on the Mount. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount because in chapter 5, Jesus tells us he saw the crowds, and then he went up in the mountain and he sat down and he began to preach. He began to teach the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And what was to follow was amazing. Jesus had taught in a new way. He taught with authority, but yet he spoke in plain language. Yet he spoke of deep spiritual truths. And he was unlike the religious leaders of that day who tried to speak with eloquence and with all these big fancy words so that they seemed like they were smarter than they were, and where the people below him would not really understand what was going on. And Jesus came and he said, you know, I'm going to speak about these great truths, but I'm going to put it in a manner and in a way that people can understand. I don't want to be above them with my word. I want to be about them with my word. Now, one of the things that I try to do here as I teach is to break down God's word and so that we can all understand it. I don't use big words, and that's probably because I don't know them. And so I don't use them. I'm a simple guy with a simple message, and God's message is so simple. And sometimes we try to complicate it, and we try to make it bigger than what it is. And so at the end of a sermon, hopefully when you go home, you say, you know, I really understand what was being said today. I don't ever want you to go home and say, man, what in the world was he talking about? Now, if you were sleeping, I can't help you. But if you were awake. But today I want us to examine the first section of this Sermon on the Mount. It's known as the Beatitudes, and I want you to follow with me as I read. We're going to go to Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 5, and we're going to go 1 through 12. Now, I'm going to back up for just a second. You'll catch up with me in chapter 5, 1 through 12. I'm going to back up to 4:23 and come down through 25 as I read. You can follow along as well, but on the screen we'll start off in 1. It says, and Jesus was a-going about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so Jesus was there and he was teaching in their synagogues and he was proclaiming the gospel. And he started healing people. And as the word got around of what he was doing, they were bringing all these people who needed to be healed to Jesus. And so there were great multitudes of people around him. And we pick up in chapter 5. This is shortly after Jesus has begun his ministry. And he starts this first sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, when he saw these people, all these multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And leave it to God to put a tongue twister right in the middle of there. I'm just got finished talking about that. And so here in the Beatitudes, we find nine attitudes that faithful followers need to display in their lives. And I want to look at these as we break down each one of these verses in a little different way this morning. Let's look at the number one attitude we need if you're keeping notes on the back. Attitude number one we need to have is an attitude of humility. It says, blessed, in verse 3, if you're following along, verse 3 on the screen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And by talking about being poor in spirit, Jesus is saying that this is the opposite of being self-sufficient. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency. Poor in spirit speaks of those who realize that they are totally helpless and lost apart from God. When we think we're okay because we're such a good person and we're depending upon ourselves for our righteousness, that's the wrong way to live. But self-righteousness will not make you happy. Self-righteousness will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. And apart from God, we are nothing but lost. It's only by God's grace that we're saved. And any of us can only go to God by His salvation message and by His grace. And to me, that's a humbling thing to know that God cares about me that much to save me. You know, going to church will not save you. Reading your Bible will not save you. Teaching Sunday school class will not save you. Saying the right things at the right time will not save you. Praying just to pray will not save you. But only a relationship with Jesus Christ will save you. Look at what the Bible says in Luke chapter 18. I want you to listen to this story. I'm going to flip over. You don't have to flip over there, but listen to the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he also told this parable, talking about Jesus, to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed other people with contempt. He said there were two men that went up into the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and he was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like the other people, not like the swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. What's the difference between these two men? One approached God in his self-righteousness, and the other approached God in his humility. One was accepted and the other was not. And the one that was accepted would not have been the one that you would have thought would have been accepted. Look at what Psalm chapter 51 says. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And if we truly want to be blessed, we need this attitude of humility. We need to be humble. We need to be where a place where we can say, God, I'm broken and I need to be fixed. And I don't drink, and I've never been to Alcoholics Anonymous meetings, but I've had experience with people who have. And one of the things that I know that they always tell me is that the first thing in when you go to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting is you have to admit that you are an alcoholic. You have to say, I am an alcoholic. My name is whoever, and I am an alcoholic. And they start their meeting that way. And they do that because you have to admit who you are first before you can be brought from it. We have to admit that we are a sinner before we can be saved. We have to say, my name is Michael, and I am a sinner. And when we have that humility to say, this is who I am, and I can't do it without you, God, that's when He can work in our lives, when we ask Him then to come into our lives and to be our Savior. We need that attitude of humility. The second attitude that we need an attitude of repentance. We find that in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here Jesus is speaking about those who mourn over their sin. This is a godly sorrow that produces repentance and it leads to salvation. This is a true sorrow that affects a person all the way down to their soul. Not just on the surface, not just in their mind, but all the way into their soul. There's deep agony that you feel because one knows that we have done something wrong and something against God and something that deserves punishment. We were talking about this morning in Sunday school, and I've said before that if you can sin and you don't feel it, something's wrong. If you can sin and you don't feel God convict you, if you don't feel the Holy Spirit convict you of that sin, then something's wrong with you. You need to sit down and evaluate where your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because here it says that those who mourn over their sin. You remember the story of King David? King David's one of my favorite characters in the Bible, because I don't know of anybody in the Bible who fell and slipped and stumbled and stammered so much as David. But yet he was considered a man after God's own heart. How did David sin? One of the biggest is he had an affair with this lady named Bathsheba, which was wrong in the first place. And then instead of repenting from that sin, he tried to cover it up and he had Bathsheba's husband killed. But we know that David felt sorrow, and he felt remorse, and he felt guilt, and he felt shame for what he had done. And he mourned over his sin. In fact, the Psalm 51 is a psalm of David, and it's about how he felt about this sin. In essence, this is what David said. And this is in essence. It says, God, you know, you're the one that I've sinned against. You're the one that I have violated. But you've seen it all. You know everything that I've done. You've seen the very extent of my evil. You've seen the things that other people don't know about me. You have all the facts before you. You have every reason to do whatever you want with me. And God, whatever you decide to do to me is fair. Whatever you decide to do with me is fair. Whatever you decide after you have all the facts and you've seen it all and you've evaluated me and my life and my sin, whatever you decide, God, is fair. And folks, when we have sinned, we should feel this guilt. We should feel that shame. We should mourn over our sin. We should take it to God, because the Scripture says if we take our sin before Him, then we shall be comforted. When someone died in Bible times, they had, you know, family members and friends who would come alongside, and they would actually be mournful. They would actually be those that would be crying and feel bad for that person that had passed away. But then when there were people who wanted to seem more important than they were, they actually had folks that would pay you to come and be a mourner outside the house. And they would stand out on the streets and they would wail. We're called wailers is what they were. And they would stand there and it made you feel more important because you had a lot of people that were outside. The folks that cared were doing it for what reason? Because it bothered them. It mattered to them. And the folks that were paid to do it were doing it for the reason that it was just superficial. It was something that they were paid to do. And that's how we are with our sin. As believers, we should be those who care. We're that family member. We're that person. We're that body of Christ. We're that family that He has called. And so we should have that care and that concern. And not to just be superficial about it. Not to just let that sin go away like those people who are paid to mourn. Look at what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. When we sin, we need to have that attitude of repentance. Attitude number 3. We need an attitude of teachability. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Another word used in the King James Version is the word meek. And some people think that the word meek means weak, a spineless person, or somebody with no backbone at all. But in the original language, meek is used in bridling a horse or taming of a wild animal. The word meek is a picture of power that's harnessed and it's under control. So when we talk about a meek person, we're talking about one whose life has been brought under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And God is in control of their life. I saw the analogy of a wild horse that's full of power and runs all over the place and does what it wants to do. But if you can take that bridling, that meekness, and bridle that horse and harness all that energy, it can be a workhorse. It can be a racehorse. It can be a riding horse, a plow horse, whatever you want it to be. You can guide it in the direction that you want to go. And when God can harness you, He can guide you in the direction that He wants your life to go as well. What this beatitude tells me is that I'm to drive my life, but God is supposed to be my navigator. It's like Jesus saying, okay, Jesus, I'll drive, but you tell me where I'm to go. Jesus, if you say to turn left, I'll turn left. If you say to turn right, then I'll turn right. If you say to turn around, then guess what? I'll turn around. Because I'm going to turn my destination over to you. Now, some of us have navigation in our cars. Some of us have little TomToms. Some of them have them on their phones. Just about everybody has some sort of GPS or navigation available to them. And if you've ever used one, is there anybody here that has never used a navigation before? Thought so. Okay. God's like that navigation. I remember the first time I got one, we were going downtown Savannah. We were going to Paula Deen's restaurant. If anybody's ever tried to get there, it's not the easiest place to find when you go down. And I had just got a little TomTom, and I put it up on the dash. And you have to really listen to it, because when it tells you to turn at the next turn, that's what it means, is to turn at the next turn. And I'm still looking to see where that turns at. I go past it. And it was so cool, because what is the first thing it told me it was doing? Recalculating your route. And it said, now turn left. And now turn right. And now turn left again. And man, we were right back where we were supposed to be. And really, that's the way it is with our Father, with Jesus Christ. He's like that GPS that's telling us that when we pass the right thing, when we go past what we're supposed to do, when we miss that opportunity, when we don't steer ourselves in the direction that He wants us to, He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to redirect your life. And I'm going to bring you right back to where you're supposed to be, as long as you'll do what? Listen. Long as you'll listen. Now I know sometimes I think I know a better way than the GPS. And I will continue to keep going forward as it keeps saying, make a U-turn. Make a U-turn. And my kids will be like, Dad, please turn around. And I'll say, in just a little bit, it's going to recalculate this route. I know this is a better way to go. And sometimes your GPS will take you on a way that's better, that you say it just doesn't seem right. But the GPS say, go this way, it's the best route. You say, no, but I think I know something that's better. And then finally you trust it, and you go the way that it tells you to go, and you go, you know, this was a pretty, it might have been a few more miles, but it was faster, quicker, whatever it might be. And sometimes we don't understand where God's trying to tell us to go, and we say, you know what, I got a better plan. I got another way. And thankfully, God continues to say, Michael, make that U-turn. Michael, make that U-turn. Michael, for the 50th time, make the U-turn. Listen to what I'm trying to tell you. My way is better than your way. And hopefully we listen to that. The meek are sensitive to the divine will of God. The meek are not easily provoked or irritated. They are not proud, self-sufficient, or even stubborn. They are not unmanageable or ill-tempered. In fact, Jesus Himself was meek. Matthew 11:29, the King James says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And Jesus was meek, and look what He did with the money changers in the temple. He drove all the money changers out of the temple. He scattered the coins of money and he overturned their tables. And He yelled, get these people, these brutal vipers, out of here. How dare you do this in my Father's house? And Jesus was doing all this stuff while He was in complete control of His actions. He knew what He was going to do. He thought about what He was going to do. He was in complete control of His actions and His anger. And yet He was meek. Meekness is a supreme self-control. It's when you have self-control that's empowered by the Holy Spirit inside of you. And we need to be sensitive to the will of God and to the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to cower like a mouse, but we need to roar like a lion over injustices that are done. We need to keep our heads about us, and we need to use our minds and our intellect and our energy for God's glory. And when God calls us to be bold, we need to be submissive enough that we don't hesitate to step up to the plate and be bold for Christ. But we also need an attitude of allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us through that and to help us to deal with those folks that are around us so that we don't do it in a way that we push people off or make them mad, but we do it in a way that will draw them closer to the Lord. I started yesterday off at work with a gentleman. I'm not going to go into what the topic was. Started off yesterday at work in a sales meeting, and two guys got into it a little bit. One fellow says, I'm a Christian, but I believe there's something that's going on in the Bible that I really don't believe is true. And the other person chimed in, Well, as the morning went on over about 30, 45 minutes, it became to where it was almost a dogmatic type fight going on between the two of them. So it was time for me to interject, and so I went to the gentleman who had dug his heels in on the side saying, I don't believe the Bible is correct on this. And I said, I can't tell you just what I feel, and I can't just draw this line in the sand and tell you this is the way it's going to be, because I know that's not the way you're going to respond. But I tell you what I can do for you. If you got just a few minutes, I want to show you what the Bible says. I just want to show you what it says. Let me walk through those scriptures with you and show you what the Bible says. And the person who went from being argumentative and fighting all of a sudden started to listen. And we started to walk through. And then when I left from there, from his office, I said, now, I'm going to just leave God's Word with you. And I'm going to let it do what it does. And I love you. And even though you have a difference of opinion on this, even though you're saying one thing and that I don't believe in the Bible, I don't believe teaches, I love you. And we left. It wasn't 5 minutes before he came out and he said, you know something? You're right. That is what the Bible says. I was looking at it all wrong. How in the world could I have not seen that? He said, sometimes I think that we want to make the Bible say things so that it fits us. And it fits our minds and our ideas and the things that we want it to stand for. And I said, you know, I'm not right, but God's right. And God's Word's right. And it was so neat to see that through that meekness of being able to go and say, I'm not going to butt you head to head. I'm not going to go in there and strangle you. I just want to present what God's Word says to you. And let it do what it does. And to see somebody change like that. That it's not always going to happen. And sometimes you have to go back time and time and time and time again. And that's okay. We all got time. Go back time and time again. Attitude 4. We need an attitude of righteousness in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. God is righteous, and we need to have the same desires that He has. When something is wicked, we need to call it wicked. When something is sinful, we need to call it sinful. When something is pure and holy, we need to hold on to it like a gold nugget. We need to have a burning desire in our heart for what's right. We need to study it. We need to live it. Our driving passion and our driving hunger needs to be on those things that are pleasing to God that we know that we can do in our lives. Look at what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. He said, I will proclaim the Lord's name, declare the greatness of our God, the rock. His work is perfect, and all His ways are entirely just. He's a faithful God without prejudice, and He is righteous and true. And God wants us to have a desire that's so strong for Him that it's almost like starvation hunger. The desire for righteousness that should drive our lives every day. Somebody who is truly starving for food, they're desperate. We were talking this morning about starving, and Cedric said he can't go 40 minutes without eating. I know a lot of us are the same way. And think about how those hunger pains start to come in your stomach and how you start feeling when you get to that point of being hungry. And you have people out there who are starving for food. How do they feel? How does that starvation feel? You have people who are thirsting for water and they are desperate. You're in that desert and there's no water, and you see those things on the movies and you hear about them in the stories of how people just don't have anything to drink. And they're desperate. And we need to be starving like that hungry person and thirsting like that person without water. We need to be desperate for God's Word in our lives. Attitude number 5. We need to have an attitude of mercy. Verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful because they will receive mercy. And forgiveness and mercy are what God demonstrates to the undeserving sinner. It's what He demonstrates to us, the undeserving sinner just like us. Did you know that the manner in which you forgive people is also the manner that you will be forgiven? Look at what it says even in the Lord's Prayer. It says, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. How do you show mercy and forgiveness in your own life? John Wesley had wrote a book I often refer back to, but one of the things he said, he visited a governor of the colony of Georgia, and the governor mentioned an incident to him who involved a man that had angered him, and the governor remarked, he said, "You know, I will never forgive him." And Wesley responded, "Then I hope, sir, that you never sin." We need to have an attitude of forgiveness and of mercy. We talked before about letting go of the things that are holding, that you are holding against other people. Letting go of the things that you are harboring inside of yourself. Forgiving the people even when they don't seem forgivable. Like Jesus' example in forgiving us. People who didn't deserve it. People who didn't look like we should have it. But person that God gave it to. Forgiveness. Forgive those around you even when they don't seem forgivable. Attitude number 6. We need an attitude of purity. And we find in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now here is a beatitude which demands that we should stop and examine ourselves. The Greek word for pure has a number of interesting facets about it. It was a word that was used for dirty clothes that had been washed clean. It was also used as a way to describe grain or flour that they had sifted and taken all of the bad impurities out of as it rise to the top. It was also used to describe milk or even wine that had been mixed, that hadn't been mixed with any other liquid. It was not diluted or watered down. It was a pure thing. It was without impurities. So this beatitude, if we translated it modernly, it would be, "Blessed is the man who is genuine in heart, who is authentic, who is not a phony, because such a man will see God." Now what does that mean? It means one is pure. It means that one is to be holy. It does not mean that one is perfect. It means we strive to be clean. It means that we take that mask off of fakeness. It means that we quit trying to be phony. We quit trying to pretend to be the person that we're not. And we become honest with ourselves and with God. We become honest with each other. And we continue to strive to be pure in heart. And that is why Paul can write to Timothy and say, "Flee from your youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And that verse is not just for Timothy, but it's for us too. We need that attitude of holiness inside of our lives. I know sometimes it's hard to always be smiling. And there are certain people that we know in life that are just always smiling. Seems like everything is always going right. And although it's good to see, I can guarantee you one thing. Everything in their life's not right. They just have a good way of smiling. And some of us don't have that way. Some of us can't smile as much, and so we don't have that on the outside. But you never know what a person is going through in their own lives. We never know if they're coming clean or not. "How are you doing today?" "Oh, great. Everything is wonderful." But yet everything is really falling apart. Seventh attitude. We need an attitude of peacemaking. Verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And God wants us to be peacemakers, not peace breakers. He wants us to be part of the solution and to not be part of a problem. And there are two kinds of people that I talk about sometimes, and there are two people in the world. One is a thermostat. People are thermostat people, and other people are thermometer people. A thermometer reflects the climate of the room if we check it. And if the room is cold, it's cold. And if the room is hot, then well, it's hot. But a thermostat can change the climate of the room. By its setting of a temperature on there, a thermostat can change a cold room to one that's warm. It can change a hot room into one that is cold. And a peacemaker is like that thermostat person. A peacemaker can change the climate of a room when he or she walks in. Anyone ever seen that happen before? You ever seen somebody that just seems to be that peacemaker? Maybe you've been in a conflict or a situation or in a room maybe where everybody is negative and complaining. Maybe it's been at work or maybe it's been at home or maybe it's even been at church. And everything seems to be going wrong and nobody will even listen to each other or care about what they have to say. And then that thermostat person walks in the room. And they say something that causes people to say, well, you know, we never thought about it like that. You know, we should be listening to one another. And man, you know, I didn't even look at it that way. And all of a sudden, the whole climate in the room starts to change. God wants those peacemakers, those people who can do that in His church. God wants those peacemakers to be in the workplace. God wants those peacemakers to be out in the world. People who never dwell on the negative, but they concentrate on the positive. And they see the good things that God is doing in His church and in the world. And then they tell others about that good thing. They spread that. They let people know that are down in the dumps about the good things that they can be positive about. The fact that they woke up today, maybe they took a breath. Jesus was one of these people. He had the ability to change things. Even the storms in the sea. In Matthew, there's a story about a storm, and the storm that's so strong that the disciples thought that they were going to die. But you remember what Jesus did? Jesus got up and rebuked the winds of the sea, and there was a great calm, it says in Matthew 8:26. Jesus was a peacemaker. Jesus was a game changer. Jesus changed things, and He's called us to be the same type of peacemakers too. Where can you be a peacemaker? Where can you make that difference? Can you make that difference at home? Can you make that difference within your family? Can you make that difference at church? Can you make that difference maybe at work? God is calling you as Christians to stand out and to be different, to be even peculiar, to make that difference, to be that peacemaker, to point out the positive things that God is doing in your life and in the lives of others. Attitude number 8. We need an attitude of endurance. Verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And most of us here have lived long enough in the world to know that whatever you do will most likely be criticized. Even if you do nothing, somebody will criticize you or persecute you for that. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be criticized for doing the right thing than for doing the wrong thing. And I'd rather be called a fool for following God than to be called a wise man for following the devil. Let me say that again. I'd rather be called a fool for following God than be called wise for following the devil. Sometimes things don't look right on the outside to the world, but they're crystal clear in God's kingdom. Franklin Graham tells a story that I share with you. It says, Sami Dagher had been a maitre d' at the world-famous Phoenicia Hotel in Beirut before Lebanon's terrible civil war. Just before the war broke out, he left the hotel to plant a small church in one of the poorest areas of the city. When he approached the hotel manager to inform him that he was resigning, the following dialogue occurred. He said, "God has called me to preach," he told the manager, "and I'm leaving the hotel." "Leaving? You're a fool. You're crazy. A man in your position, how can you quit?" "I leave for something more important than money. I'm going to preach the name of Jesus Christ." "You're going to give up the good position to preach for some God? You must be crazy." "No, I'll tell you the right thing to do. You stay here and you make money, because I need you." "No, I can't stay any longer. I've prayed about this and what I must do." Then the hotel manager grew angry and shouted, "I curse you. One day, Sami Dagher, you will come to the threshold of my door and you will beg for a crust of bread and I won't even give it to you. I will let you starve. Do you hear my words? Not even a piece of crust." Quite some time later, during the heaviest fighting in the war, Sami heard a knock at his door, and it was late at night, so he told his children to hide and stay in bed. And he answered the door himself, and when he opened the door, the hotel manager stood before him. "I couldn't sleep," the man said. "I wanted to see how you were doing, and I wanted to talk." And Sami made coffee, and they discussed the old days and enjoying the old hotel. And Sami sensed the man had come for another reason, but the man wouldn't say. And finally Sami said, "My friend, it is late. Why have you come?" "Oh, nothing, Sami. I just wanted to come and talk of old times." The man walked to the door and he opened it. And as he stood in the doorway with his head hung low, he turned to Sami and said, "I have no food. I have not eaten for 2 days. Do you have anything that you could spare?" He is no fool who follows God, even if he's criticized for doing it. What made sense in the world in this story God's kingdom didn't make sense in the world. And it's like that a lot of times when we have to make decisions. When I was called to the pulpit, there was a church that I've shared with some in our Sunday school class. I was called to a church that was a very lucrative thing for me at the time. It was going to pay well. And being in the business that I'm in and the economy that it's in, it was one of those things that I could sure use the extra money. I could sure help to pay bills. I could sure use that for my family. But it wasn't the right place. And it wasn't the right church that God was calling me. And so as I prayed, God, to put us at the church that you would have us to be, he brought Meadowbrook forward. And so we came to Meadowbrook with no guarantees and no assurance and no anything. We went from something that seemed like it was the right decision in the world, but the wrong in God's kingdom, to the situation that we're in now that's right in God's kingdom that might have seemed stupid to the world. It's not always going to make sense financially. It's not always going to make sense in the world. It's not always going to make sense to your friends and to others around you. But sometimes when it makes no sense to anybody else, it makes the best sense to God. We need to listen to what he's saying. Attitude number 9. We need an attitude of faithfulness. Verse 11 and 12 says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed are those when men cast insults at you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Once again, think about that. You're like those that came before you. You're doing the exact same thing those that followed me in the past have done. What a great thing to be put on that same scale, on that same plate, and even in the same verse some of these committed Christians in the past. It's basically saying when the tough gets going, or when the going gets tough, excuse me, the tough get going. I'm trying to remember that saying. Anybody ever heard that before? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And committed people stay committed. Faithful people stay faithful. And Jesus is going to judge us by our faithfulness. And in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells us a parable of a group of three servants who are each given a certain amount of money. And the master went off on a journey, but when he returned, there was a day of accountability. "I gave you this money. I've been gone. What did you do with it?" And two of the servants were faithful, and this is what the master said to them. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." You know what the master called the third servant who was not faithful to him? He was called wicked and lazy. And do you know why? It's because your faithfulness is what shows your character. Our faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ is what shows the character that we have inside of us. Luke 16:10 says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with a lot. Whoever is dishonest with very little is dishonest with a lot." And I'm glad to see that Jesus was faithful. Aren't you? Aren't you glad that Jesus was faithful? Did you know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was about Jesus being faithful? It was. Says, "Will I follow the will of the Father, or will I try to have my own way?" was the question being asked of Jesus. And "Father, take this task from me. If there is any other way, Father," remember Jesus saying, "if there is an alternate route, I ask that it must be taken. Take this cup of crucifixion. Take this cup of suffering. Take this cup of pain." But then he said, "But not my will, but yours be done." Jesus in the darkest time was found to be faithful. How about us? Are we committed to Christ to be faithful? In the darkest hour, are we going to be faithful? When we're tempted to the point that we don't think we can face temptation anymore, are we going to be faithful? We will be if we live in the image of Jesus Christ. If we walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him, and we remember what we've been taught, And we remember what God has already brought us through to get us to the point that we are now. Whether you're 2 years old or whether you're 90 years old, God has brought you through something. And remember that, what He's brought you through. Don't forget about what He's already done for you. So when it's time to go through it again, you can say, you know what? God did it before, and my God's going to do it again. And live that life of faithfulness in everything that we do. The first step of faith that we make as a Christian is that we step out and we say, Lord, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And we say, Jesus, I know this is what you want. And I know it's more important than what I want. And so because of that, I also want that one thing. I want to be your child. We're all born as God's creation, but we become God's child when we accept Him as our Father. And He stands there and He asks us to do that. He never moves. He never changes. He never wavers. I wish I was that kind of a father. I know I waver. I know I move. God doesn't. He's in that one place and He's asking you to come to Him and He's asking you to be His child. He's saying, put your trust in me and be faithful. And if you just do that one thing, then I'll come into your life and the Holy Spirit will stay inside of you and you'll have that new relationship and you'll know what all this talk is about in the Bible. You know all the things that I'm saying. It doesn't mean that the Bible becomes clear. There's more about the Bible I don't know than I do. And there's things in the Bible I'll never know about. There's things that I want to ask God. I got like a list. When I get to heaven, I'm just going to sit down and say, hey, I got to ask you this and this and this and this and this. And why did this happen and this happen and this happen and all those type of things. And I hope God says, well, you know, Michael, the one thing I can say about you is you were faithful during those times. And ask yourself that same question. Would you like to have that relationship with Him? And if you don't have that, and you're here today, Miss Betty will come play. And we ask that you'd come forward and say, God, I want you to be my Father. I want to be your child. I don't want to be just something that's talked about. I don't want you just to be something that I talk about or read about. I want this Bible to be a love letter between the two of us. Because I know it's a father writing to their child. And if you've never done that and you want to make that decision this morning, we'll be here for you.